So we've been going through the Lord's Prayer. And I want to make some, give you some general parameters of what I see the Lord's Prayer is, because it will help, I think, you understand where I'm going at the end here with in terms of application. But the question I want to start with is just to ask you, why did Jesus teach us to pray in this way? Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't be like those who stand on the corner to show off. They want to pray in order to be seen. And then there are those besides and outside of your culture who babble on with their words. They'll pray and pray and pray and pray and pray with their words in order that the deity will hear them. Right? This is not the kind of confidence that you have. You're not supposed to be a show-off, and you're not trying to get God's attention. This is totally different. He's giving us a different kind of ground. But he does say, pray in this way. Now, I want to extend that, say a few things. One is that this is a very specific prayer. So the three words, if you want them, are specific prayer, it's a shaping prayer, and it's a sustaining prayer. It's a specific prayer for the Christian community, for the community that is praying the kingdom of God would come. And every community that is living and praying that the kingdom of God will come is going to experience two things. It is going to experience internal tension and external resistance. Would that it be the day that the church does not have to deal with that, right? Oh, we'd love that, wouldn't we? As pastors, we wouldn't maybe have anything to do, right? Other than get up on Sunday morning, and elders and deacons would. No, that's where we grow, right? This is where we grow. We get resistance, so we learn to trust. We suffer internally. We have our disagreements and our discords, and we're going to mention that a little bit. But this is a very specific prayer for a particular group of people. That is the Jewish Christian community centered around Jesus Christ. It's a shaping prayer, meaning this, that when we pray this over and over, not in order to get God's attention, but we pray it over and over in worship, even as we've seen from our childhood on, if we continue to pray it with a receptive heart, it is going to begin to have an effect on how we live. Such that right in the middle of the prayer, Jesus says, forgive and you shall be forgiven. Meaning that the prayer to be forgiven and to seek forgiveness is based upon and consequent to it involves acts of forgiveness as well. So prayer and life are not separated. Thirdly, it's a sustaining prayer. It's a prayer that grounds us. It's a prayer that governs us, and it guides us, right? It tells us about the beginning of everything and the end of everything and addresses the most important things in between. Now, there's some things that are not said there that we might want more explicit, but Jesus said, pray this way, right? So as you go through from beginning to the end of things, this is the way you should pray. When you reflect on what prayer is, my sense is that Jesus was saying, I want you to pray this way in order that you live a certain way. So that if we as Christians sit in the pew for year after year after year after year and say these words, but it really doesn't sink into our lives, then what has happened? Then we're just showing off? Are we just trying to get God's attention? It's our heart that he is after and the heart of our community that he is after. Think about St. Francis's prayer. Some of you know of this. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. To be consoled. Not to be consoled, but as to console. Not to be understood, but to understand. Not to be loved, but as to love, right? So there's that sense in which we become the prayers we pray. What does that mean when we look at this petition that's in front of us? And this petition is the one in Matthew 6:13. Let me read it to you. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. The first thing you'll notice is this is not the language we use in worship, right? So we've got a problem here. At least we have an explanation in hand that we should have. Well, let's go into these words and help us understand what the words we often pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? This is different. It says, and do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. In Hebrew thought, in Hebrew parallelism, you always have the first thought and the second thought, and the first thought is to set something up that is to be completed in the second one. So this is a dual petition that is really one. So we don't pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, and oh, by the way, instead, and also deliver us from evil. Right? We are not praying, when this word for temptation is used, very briefly, what it means is trial or testing, such as it is in the NRSV here. And that trial or testing is not so much about the enticement to do something evil, like your desires are carried away towards something. Don't lead us into that. Well, you know what? If he's not leading me into that, I got problems. Because I ran into that this week. Did you? Were you enticed into something that you knew was wrong? Right? It's that when we get into times of trial and test, which is a much bigger context and question, the temptation is to hand over what is most important about the situation to evil, or to let it ride. You could apply this to what happened in South Carolina. You can apply this into other different ways. Where in a time of trial or testing, the evil one is pulling us into a place, and I believe that evil one is the better interpretation. I'm not after all of the shadowiness about it and all the spookiness about it, but I am after the fact that there is something who is an evil one that is a non-presence presence that is at work among people and as work at times among the church. So this time of trial means not to be overcome, not to be destroyed, not to be separated. We'll see in a few minutes from Luke chapter 22, another way of looking at this. I think it's of value to note the realism about evil. I think it's striking that Jesus wants us to remember and know that there is a reality called evil and it has a power. At one time, we have thought that this kind of thinking was merely unintellectual, irrational, and somehow below those of us who are more knowledgeable. We have seen time and time again in our country, in the church, and in other places, that evil is a reality. We saw this again, as we said, this last few weeks. Also, what you notice in this passage is that Jesus, or at least Matthew, as he constructs the gospel and puts the sermon together, there's no doxology, right? There's no amen, so be it. He goes right into saying, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He goes right from the prayer back into life. And he's talking about that middle petition in the Lord's Prayer. So somehow, in some way, the question of circumstances that arise that create the problems that call for forgiveness are places of testing and require us to pray, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. And I'll just let that sit. So what might Jesus be referring to? A few moments I'd like to take just looking briefly at Luke chapter 22. You can look it up. I don't know the page number. You can find it, I think. It's in the New Testament, Luke 22. One writer, Ephraim Radner, who wrote a book called Brutal Unity about the spiritual politics of the church, he remarks about this chapter and says that in this chapter you have all of the embryonic nature of what is to go on in the church throughout its history. And oftentimes, he says, when we want to learn about the church, we go to the letters of Paul, or we go to the other letters, or we look at the book of Acts. And we're saying, what does the Bible say about the church? But the question we really need to ask is, how does the Bible describe the church? And we see the church as a type of Israel and its faithfulness and unfaithfulness. We see the church as an expression or an extension of Christ's life on earth. But here you see in embryonic nature all of the aspects going on. And without going into too much detail, this is the night in which Jesus is betrayed. This is the Passover night. The betrayal of Judas, of course, is in the background. It is the dark shadow that covers the whole evening. Jesus is having Passover with the disciples, and he is giving them his word, that is the word of God, where he's taking the Old Testament itself, the Old Covenant, and he, without denigrating it, fulfills it by saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, the cup. So the word of God, in a sense, is being preached. You have the sacraments that are being given. You have the testing of the church with betrayal. And Peter's denial. And yet at this point, Jesus is speaking very reverently in a very holy way about the kingdom of God that comes. See the, all the connections of some of these elements? Verse 24, right after dinner, what happens? Who's there? Who's got it there? Who's reading? What happens in verse 24? A dispute arose right after communion. Right after communion. So what do you think is going to happen? Today, what's going to happen today after communion? We're going to go out of the courtyard out there and go, you know what? I got a problem with what so-and-so set up there in the pulpit. I got a dispute with that. But this is not a dispute in a kind of disagreement type way to work out some kind of answer. This is a dispute. And what are they arguing about? Who's the greatest? Okay, something did not come through in worship. Something about the table didn't get through. Now, I would like to say as I meditated on this, I said, wait a second. This is not simply about being the greatest. They've been told and know that there's something going on called a betrayal. It's not simply I'm the greatest and better you. It's I am a better Christian than you. I am more faithful than you. Or we are the more faithful ones than you. And the dispute, here's the thing. The dispute rises, but it doesn't matter what the question, what it's about. It's the spirit of dispute that the evil one is going to live off of if it's not addressed. And the Lord's Prayer addresses that. Jesus says to them, can you imagine? They're having this dispute. And they're going on and on and on about this. And Jesus says in verse 28, look, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink this. He's saying, look at what's given to you. And now you're going to argue about this. Speaking is coming hard this morning. And then it seems as if they're not listening. Like they continue arguing. He's like, look what I'm giving to you. And who's the fastest? Who's greatest? Who's more faithful to me? And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, listen. Right? He's got to wake them up. He says they're asleep, even in their dispute. And he says to him, and this is so comforting, but challenging. He says, the evil one, the accuser, the Satan, has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned back, will strengthen your brothers. Notice, he says, the desire is that all of you are to be sifted. You're like wheat. To separate the wheat and the chaff, to be separated, to be sifted. And Simon has a role in this. Peter has a role in this to play. Where Jesus even foresees, he knows that Peter's going to be unfaithful. He knows Peter's going to deny him. And he loves him and prays for him. Now let me just step back and say something. Is that as the church runs into its our issues, that the culture might press in upon us. And those issues come into issues and matters of dispute within the church. Let us first remember first the words of Jesus. The evil one has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. Even in light of the challenges that you will face, and Peter, you will fail. Now, this is a somber, sober look at the church. Didn't Pentecost create a perfect church? Right? The Holy Spirit came. People were saved. Did this create the perfect church? Actually, it created the possibility for the perfect church in Christ by bringing a bunch of imperfect people from diverse backgrounds together. Because what would be the greatest expression of the kingdom of God? That a triumph would occur with them. Jesus says later on in the chapter, after praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, they fall asleep. And he says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. To separate yourselves from me and each other. And that's how I see it. Is watch and pray that you do not come into that time of trial and fail and fall uttermost to the end off the edge. But I have prayed for you. This is the tension that we live in. The tension of being faithful and unfaithful. The tension between the church and its call and our culture. The tension of seeing people, our beloved brothers and sisters, shot in a Bible study. And wondering why. And living with that tension without answer. I remember, it was John Yu this week, we were talking. And he reminded me of a time when Mark Laverton was preaching here. And he was trying to illustrate this tension. And some of you might remember it. Mark went over to the piano and he knocked off a few notes. But then he got to that point where you wanted to resolve it and bring it down and bring it to the right place to deal with the dissonance. But he didn't. Do anybody remember that? Yeah, you remember that. And that's where you live. That's where you pray. That's where the kingdom comes. That's where his will is done. That's where you learn to forgive as you are forgiven. That's where you learn how to pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. How many of us like tension? No, I want the resolution, doggone it. That's why they compose music in such a way is that it resolves itself. There are just some things that will not be resolved until the kingdom fully comes. And somehow, some way, that makes the circumstances right for us to learn how to move from prayer to living. Just some thoughts about this. What does it mean to pray in the midst of temptation, to be delivered from evil and not be led into a time of testing where you fall off the edge? First, I thought of this. One, let God hold the space of tension and do not try to manage the space through your own thoughts and actions. Do any of you have irresolvables in your life? Irresolvables are those things that do not appear to be, nor ever will appear to be, resolved. Irresolvables are not irreconcilable. But that reconciliation, as many of us can know from experience, is something that is deeply longed for, prayed for, desired, but may not come in this life. That's living in tension. That's living in big tension. That's living in painful tension. Letting God hold that space is the most difficult thing I have ever experienced. And yet that is where I have known deliverance. I encourage you to take this thought seriously. Letting God hold that space and that tension, and don't try to manage it through your own thoughts or actions. God asks us prayerfully to dwell in this relational tension without jumping into analytic solutions. This problem often engenders anxiety and fear around difficult matters in our lives and in our congregation. And what occurs at this point is crucial. Similar to Jesus yelling, Simon, Simon, listen up, you. Who are you? What are you arguing about here? I think Jesus comes to us through the care and kindness of friends and saying, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why. But I'm here with you in God's presence. And I give you my prayers and my love and my care. It's noticeable in studies that were done that when our anxiety and fear go up in a situation, our hearing and listening goes down. In fact, studies have shown that when you are confident, trusting, feeling people are ready to help you, identify with people, you're all ears. You hear a lot. You hear well. But when you're in places of great anxiety and pain and anger and frustration, you basically hear only about one or two things in a conversation. And usually, they're colored by the anxiety, the fear, the anger, the frustration. So it goes to reason, to think, that what we're called to do in this prayer, what the life that God is calling us to through praying, deliver us, lead us, guide us, rest us, is to put us in a place where we actually hear. A non-anxious place where we can hear. The prayer in this tension is not, Lord, get us out of this, but Lord, guide us through it. Lead us not into the trial of sifting so that your kingdom might come. Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even if that means seeking the forgiveness of others, I don't want to forgive. Seeking to understand others, I just cannot see myself understanding. A quick pastoral word. I didn't run this by Ian, so if you guys are going to want to go tell him this, you know, go fine. I think he'll be okay with it. I've read just about all of those comments that were given at our conversations that we did on gender, sexuality, marriage, and leadership. I want you to know how impressed I am with this congregation. Because you are honest about your fears, but you are also deeply desirous that we be one in Christ. You must hold on to that. We must hold on to that. Because if we don't, there is one who will sift us, who will seek to separate us. And I say that to myself as one of your leaders. I say it to myself as I much say it to you. Came across this quote this week, and it just struck me. It just stopped me in my tracks. And it comes from a 5th century monk who was the abbot of St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai, John Climacus. Prayer is by nature a dialogue and a union of man with God. Its effect is to hold the world together. That's how we pray. We pray for places like Charleston, South Carolina. We pray for places like Berkeley, Oakland, El Cerrito, the other side of the tunnel. We pray for other places in our world because we know the one who holds things together and that kingdom has come. And we pray that that will be done. John goes on to say, it achieves a reconciliation with God. That is what prayer is.